Our sermon passage today is Revelation 15, 5, 6, through 16, 11. It's a portion of chapter 16. We'll be picking up chapter 16 again next week and finishing it. And it's also a portion of last week's passage in chapter 15, 5. I hope you'll see how it coheres together as we go through the reading, and particularly with the point of the sermon that we're going to be made. It's a bit of a long reading, so feel free to remain seated if you have trouble standing for that long, but I would ask that the congregation stand for the reading of God's Word. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes with his word. Please be seated. The sermon title is Once Again with Feeling. As we ponder these passages or these words, we get the sense, well, the beat goes on. The pounding drum of judgment in Revelation can be discouraging. I'm older than most of you, I suppose, but I remember vividly when Space Odyssey came out, 2001, A Space Odyssey, you remember that? Well, you remember that theme with the bone going up and down, the pounding drums and all of that from the symphony, also Sprach Zarathustra. I don't know if you remember that, but it actually came to mind as I was reading this, you know, those pounding kettle drums. And that's how this particular section of the Revelation can come across. It can actually be discouraging to God's people to read it. But what should really sadden us, though, is not that God is bringing judgment. What should really sadden us is that fallen mankind doesn't repent. They don't learn from them. Take a quick glance at verses 8 and 9. Even under the most devastating judgments which come upon us, here we see it said, they did not repent and give him, God, glory. This is that crescendo of judgment that I've spoken to you about over the last few weeks. Fallen mankind does not repent. Now we might ask, why is this so? The answer, I think, is that mankind has gotten used to living under judgment. And we've heard Romans 1 quoted for us earlier today in the service. And think about verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Brothers and sisters, men grow up with the wrath of God displayed all around them. There is the omnipresent face of death. There is suffering. There is war. There is disease. And that's the status quo. That's just how it is, we hear people say, because they're used to it. Therefore, they never repent. All I'm saying here is that we must not neglect this book because it talks of God's wrath. It is a major theme of the book, yea and amen, but it has to be. The revelation was given to us so that we may rightly understand this world around us. And brothers and sisters, if we rightly understand this world around us, then what we should understand in it, that as beautiful as it is, it proclaims a central fact of life. Nature proclaims to us that we do not have a contented Buddha-like God sitting in heaven, who's sitting there and serenely watching the movement of history without having any reaction to it. Nature, properly understood, teaches us that there is a God in heaven, and he's ticked off. Why? Because men are unrighteous. They are unrighteous to their core until some of them are born again. So the whole point of these verses today and of this sermon on these verses is that what God is doing in these verses is not new. The only real new things about the teachings today is the degree of judgment, his crescendo of judgment, as I call it. And then there is the finality of judgment. It will no longer be business as usual for mankind after these plagues are complete. I would propose that we understand this entire passage today through the lens of Romans 1, 20 through 21. And so I'm going to read it again for you just quickly. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clear, seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They are without excuse, Paul says. Now, why is that? Because Paul is implying here, God is essentially saying, I told you this was coming, and you ignored me. Now you might ask, well, how is that true that God told us that this is coming? We look about us and we see nature is beautiful. I try to do photography things, and so I particularly look for those things that are beautiful. Nature is beautiful. Why don't we see God's anchor in it? We see pretty little birds. We see daffodils beginning to poke up. And their plum trees are beginning to leaf out and bloom. Where's God's anchor in all that? Well, you see, the beauty in creation calls out that God is good. We look at creation, we see the beauty, and we're reminded that God is good. But the pain and the death and the suffering in creation teaches us that he is angry. That pretty little bluebird flies up off of a tree, off of a tree limb, and whap! A hawk gets it, and feathers go everywhere. That dew-sparkling little blossom is attacked by ants and falls and dies. Suffering is everywhere, and death is inevitable. And that teaches us that apart from God's salvation, death is indeed supreme in all things. This is the uniform testimony of nature since Adam got kicked out of Eden. And what is true of nature is true of us. We are all subject to death. We will die someday unless the Lord returns first. Fallen mankind is so deceived by his own sin that he just won't see this. Notice I didn't say he can't see it. I said he won't see it. It's a problem with his will. And therefore, they are without excuse. So we should understand these last judgments in today's passage as being something, not something new. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 1:9 comes to mind when it says, that which has been is that which will be. That which is done is that which was done. There is nothing new under the sun. What has happened has already been since ancient times. This is fallen mankind's mournful condition. We never learn. And those who come after us don't learn from us. So today's passage validates this teaching. And let's look at it now a little bit more closely. The one I want to start out with is in that first section, though. Because I want you to really notice the supreme holiness of these judgments, these last bowls. No matter how terrible that they may appear, and these bowls are definitely terrible, we must embrace these judgments as holy, holy, holy. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke and glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. Now, do those words remind you of anything? They should. Notice that the heavenly vision speaks of the temple and the tabernacle. It puts them together. It conflates them. I believe this is intentional. The Old Testament temple and the tabernacle were both modeled after a heavenly pattern. Both the letter of Exodus, or both the Exodus and the letter to the Hebrews remind us of this. And remember, for both, how God filled those structures, the tabernacle and the temple, both, on the day of their consecration. Remember how he filled it with glory and smoke and in fire, both of them. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, brothers and sisters, it's nothing less than this. Our God is holy, holy, holy. And everything he does is holy. And we are to worship him in the beauty of his holiness, as the Psalms teach us. And that means that we must worship him in the holiness of his judgments. These last judgments must be embraced as being holy and righteous and good, because they are the judgments of a holy and righteous and good God. Far from making us wish to skip over them, we must actually embrace them, learn from them, and like the angel of the waters in verse 5, we must proclaim, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the saints, the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them their blood to drink. For it is their due. It is good for God to judge evil and to punish it, because it is their just due. This is not a statement to which we should just sit there and give the old Presbyterian equivalent of clapping hands. Presbyterians don't clap hands, of course. We sit there and go, See there? That's not how we should react to this. These judgments should excite us and should fill us with anticipation. Should fill us with anticipation, because in these judgments, the wrath of God is complete. With these judgments, and how we should long to see them come true, nature will be restored to the truth of life. After these judgments, all nature will sing only of the goodness of our eternal God, because his wrath will be gone. The eternal life which he brings will be proclaimed to us throughout all creation. There will be no more death, no more heartache, no more loneliness, no more grief. Brothers, if that is what, brothers and sisters, if that is what judgment brings, and it is, then the universal testimony of our hearts and minds and souls should be, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Second main point. Notice the, we've all seen this before, nature of these judgments. And there are seven of them. Sign of completion, as with the trumpets and the seals that went before. But notice how these bowls are presented differently. I didn't read about the last one, but it's the same way. These are presented differently. They come straight on. There is no break before the last one or two, as there were before. All seven, boom, 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 kettle drums, boom. Whereas the others had a break. This is because this is their final, it's their final nature. It's over with these. There's no more speaking about things in the interval between the judgments. So therefore, they should be seen as all happening essentially at once. You should see all seven as being basically a cacophony of judgments falling together like rain. Now, this is the last judgment. We also should see here, you know, going back to the idea that we've seen this before, that these judgments we are presented today parallel the trumpets, but they are more severe. The first trumpet affected the earth, but not the people. But here, the people suffer also. The second trumpet affected the sea, but only a third of the sea died. Here, everything in the sea dies. The third trumpet was a warning. The third bowl is what the warning was all about. It happened. The fourth trumpet ushered in partial darkness. The fourth bowl affects the sun and increases the heat. The fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl are direct afflictions of the people who worship the beast. And the sixth trumpet brought about death for one-third of the earth's population. The sixth bowl is about total warfare with all the kings of the earth. The seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl are almost identical, except for those glorious words at the end of the seventh bowl. It is done. In every case, we see that the bowls represent a crescendo of God's judgment. It's the last movement of the greatest symphony ever played, and it should send chills up and down our spines. But wait, there's more. We also see that these judgments are what we've seen before in history. There's an intentional overlap in these bowls and what God did to Egypt. We see that in the sores in the first bowl. Which take us right back to the sixth plague on Egypt. The sea and the land waters turning to blood reminds us of what God did to the Nile River and all of its tributaries. Bringing darkness on the earth was also one of the plagues. And the frogs of the sixth bowl directly go back to the frogs that were sent upon Egypt. So there's a direct parallel here. God's drawing our attention that he's just doing what he's done before, only a lot more extensive and for the last time. But don't forget that these final plagues are just extensions of what God did in the days of Noah and what he did when he brought the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom of Samaria. And what he did when he brought the Babylonians upon Judah. And is it not true, was it not true, that after he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians as the instrument of his judgment on his own covenant people, did he not then just turn around and bring judgment on them? And bringing them down for their unbelief and failure to give him glory. And is not that the same thing as what we read here, in which he turns nation against nation, as he does in the sixth bowl? The point is only this, brothers and sisters. The only new things we see in these verses are the extent of the judgment and the finality of it. Mankind has been living under lesser versions of these plagues since Adam. And throughout the century, God has ratcheted up its scope and its degree, trying, if you will, of course, we know God is sovereign, but as if he were trying to get men's attention. Throughout this time, the offer of the gospel has been proclaimed by his prophets and his people, as it is down to this day. And yet, fallen mankind did not and does not repent. I ask you, ponder this question. Would it be just? Would it be right for God to prolong this thing forever, this situation? Should we not long with all of our hearts for this travesty of sin to be done and over with? Do we not look forward to the day of vindication when our faith will be proclaimed as true for the whole world to see? And don't we hate the sin and death and suffering that is all around us? Don't we think it's just that evil be punished? The good news, brothers and sisters, is that it will be. When God does what he has done before, one more time, with feeling. In closing, I want us to go back to the vision of chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. I want you to, in your mind's eye, try to see it as John saw it. Think of the glorious spectacle of it. There's the temple slant tabernacle in heaven, and God is sitting there in splendor. Think of it as being opened up to us as it was opened up to John. We see God there surrounded by four living creatures, which take us back to chapter 4. The creatures who symbolize all the living creatures of the earth. And they stand before God singing his praises forever and ever and ever. We see him surrounded by adoring and obedient angels. Creatures of amazing power and light. Each with their own assigned duties and purpose, but all of them manifesting the incredible power of God. The angels represent the instruments he uses to govern and superintend all things from beginning to end. Now, what it says in this passage is that no fallen human being can enter into his temple until the last plagues are ended. Brothers and sisters, take this home. Take this to your heart. You can't enter in it as long as the plagues have not ended, but only for as long as they're not ended. After these plagues, after these last judgments, then that door is going to be open to us even wider than it was for John. We will not be invited to just come up and see what's going to be happening next. We will be invited to enter into the very presence of our triune God and be with him forever. You're just getting back to me for that Presbyterian comment. Brothers and sisters, the angel of the water sang a wonderful song of the righteousness of God in judgment. But on that day, judgment will be over. The seven last plagues completed. And then we will sing a new song that we will only learn at his feet. And we will sing it with a joy that knows no bounds. What a glorious day that will be. Sang an old southern gospel. And that's what we will sing. Let us not be discouraged by the pounding drums of God's judgment. For the wicked, it is the marching beat of their approaching doom. But for us, it's the sound of a liberating army drawing near with Jesus at its head. Coming at last to rescue us from a world that is enslaved to death. Let's pray. Lord and God, as we stand here, we are mindful of the incredible reality of these words. Lord, even we sometimes get somewhat blinded by the status quo. We get used to, in a sense, beloved people dying. We get a sense of being separated. We get a sense of failing ourselves and having others fail us. We even hear the cynical words, well, that's just how life is, spoken more often than it should be. Well, it may be the way it is now, but Lord God, it is not the way it shall always be. And Lord, we ask that you give us joy, even as we read of your judgments, because in it we see the approaching reality of your Christ, our King, at last established. And we say with old Job, we see our Redeemer with our very own eyes. Oh, Lord God, hasten that day. Grant us a sincere desire to see it come. And grant us, Lord God, not to fear judgment for its own self, though terrible it may be for us to think about. Let us never fear it. For as this table that we are going to partake in tells us, it shall not touch a hair on our head. Grant us that thought, Lord God, for we ask it in your name. Amen.